The defining identity for who you are as a follower in the Lord Jesus is not that you are a winner. It's not that you achieve victory in this life, but that Jesus achieved victory, even victory over you who were opposed to him, but now he calls you his friend.
You're listening to Opening the Bible with Dr. Nick Gatzke, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan. Today we continue in our series in 2 Corinthians called Perfect Power in Our Weakness. Today's message is a sermon called The Aroma of Victory. Huh, I didn't even know victory had a smell.
It certainly does, at least according to Paul.
Obviously, he's not being literal here, I would hope.
You know, one of the things I love about this passage, Brian, and one of the things that I love about the Bible is that at different sections in the scripture, the biblical writers use imagery to paint a picture and to help us to relate to what the writer is talking about. And in this case, Paul is using an imagery of a triumphal procession, and he's using the language of aroma with regard to victory. And he's doing it because when we really stop and ponder things like a tremendous parade and try to picture what it's like and what we feel in that moment and what we see and what we hear, and when we really stop and ponder the powerful nature of smell and how that can bring us back to a memory from our childhood, how it can cause in us a visceral reaction of disgust, how it can bring us to great anticipation for what the next meal might be. We have those types of imagery. It helps us to relate to the biblical text with emotion. And that's what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2.
Well, today we'll find out really what the aroma of victory looks like in the Christian life as Pastor Nick takes us into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Here's a message called The Aroma of Victory.
Everybody wants to be a winner. You want to be triumphant. I want to be victorious. All of us do. Everybody wants to be a winner. And some of the cultural prophets of our day can tell you how. Michael Hyatt, business guru, can tell you how to win at work and succeed at life. It's a pretty bold claim. Dale Carnegie can tell you how to win friends and influence people. And Joel Osteen can tell you how to break out, remove barriers, and live an extraordinary life. And the list goes on because everybody wants to be a winner. If you are competitive at all, you want to be a winner. If you're not competitive at all, you still want to be a winner. We have a name for people who aren't. They're called losers. And nobody wants to be a loser. Some people were calling the Apostle Paul a loser. He had suffered and suffered and suffered. He was under attack around every corner. He had lost the popularity contest. If social media had existed, he would have been the constant source of gifs and memes. In the court of public opinion, he was convicted and was being discarded. But what if he knew something about the victorious life that the court of public opinion didn't account for? What if in our pursuit of success in this life, in the victory that we attempt to have in all the different areas of our existence, what if we too miss something really important? What if to win in life and to win in your spiritual life, you actually need to lose first? That is what Paul seems to indicate in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So I want to ask you to turn in your Bible with me or follow on the screen behind me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. This is what it says. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity and commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Paul begins a short section by expressing his concern and a brief explanation of why he has been on the move from one place to another. 2 Corinthians is filled with these little biographical or historical accounts to really help us to understand the nature of biblical history and the reason why some things are happening. And we see that Paul has seen the doors open, spiritually speaking, in Troas, and the gospel was expanding there. But something wasn't right. Titus, Paul's companion, was nowhere to be found, and in his pastoral burden and anxiety and even worry, he decided to move on from that place. And what we see next is an astonishing picture of the nature of the Christian life as it relates to winning and losing, as it relates to victory and defeat. And we see that, and the point that Paul is primarily trying to make to us is painted in a word picture, a picture of a triumphal entry. Look at verse 14 with me. He says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." A triumphal procession in the Roman world was something that would be rich with imagery and laden with emotion. Long before the Roman Empire even existed, triumphal entry was practiced. Try to picture it with me. Try to enter in as I describe what it might be like to witness one of these processions. What Paul is referring to is an elaborate victory parade in which the conquering king would receive fanfare and glory as he rode through the streets with a horse-drawn chariot. His soldiers were with him. The streets were lined as people watched. Pagan priests burn incense. Songs of honor are sung to the king. Animals adorned in jewelry were marched through the street on their way to sacrifice. Music sounded throughout the whole city. The parade was not only included by those who were the victors, but also by those who were conquered. And the spoils of war, carts of weapons were marched in the parade, and a multitude of captives, all dressed in their native costumes. And those conquered generals and captives and their king and his family were marched for everyone to see as they moved publicly toward their death. David Garland illustrates one of these triumphal processions from the historian Plutarch, and he describes the procession of a man named Amalius, a successful general, and this procession lasted for 3 full days through the city. People erected scaffolding on the sides of buildings so they could witness the parade, clothed in white garments. Every temple in the city was open and filled with garlands and incense, and numerous servitors and lictors restrained the crowds to keep the streets open and clear. On the 3rd day, Plutarch writes that as soon as it was morning, trumpeters led the way, sounding out no marching or processional strain, but rather such as the Romans would use to rouse themselves to battle. And after these, there was led along 120 stall-fed oxen with gilded horns, bedecked with fillets and garlands, and those who led these victims to sacrifice were young men wearing aprons with handsome borders, and boys who attended them, carrying gold and silver vessels of libation. Then came the arms and the diadem of the captured king, Perseus, in a chariot followed by his children, who were led as slaves. And with them, a throng of foster parents, teachers, and tutors, all in tears, stretching out their own hands to the spectators and teaching these royal children to beg and to supplicate. Behind the children and their train of attendants walked Perseus himself, clad in a dark robe and wearing the high boots of his country. But the magnitude of his evils made him resemble one who was utterly dumbfounded and bewildered. He too was followed by a company of friends and intimates whose faces were heavy with grief. The victorious general Amalius came, mounted on a chariot of magnificent adornment, wearing marks of power. He wore a purple robe interwoven with gold and held in his right hand a spray of laurel. He was followed by his army singing hymns in praise of the achievements of Amalius. And so you begin to feel the emotion as you place yourself there. The power and the emotion of victory and the agony and grief of defeat. For a Roman Caesar, there was perhaps no greater honor than to lead a triumphal procession. And for a conquered ruler, no greater shame. And so when Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession," the question becomes, how does he lead us, and what role do we play in that kind of procession? And at first blush, you might think that you would be one of the soldiers of Jesus, the conquering king, who shares in his glory as the victorious one, as you go throughout the days and hours and months and years of your life, that Jesus leads you in the triumph of victory again and again and again. And that would go along very clearly with the message of our time, that self-actualization for you comes through being recognized and through being celebrated and through your victorious living. That's the mantra of our day, because everybody wants to be a winner. I do. So do you. But that is the exact opposite of what Paul has in mind here. Perhaps shockingly to us, Paul sees himself not as one of the victorious soldiers of Christ, but rather as one of the captives who has been conquered by Christ. And like all of the captives of this triumphal procession, he too is being led through suffering into his own death. In Colossians 2:15, we see this kind of language of Jesus being a conqueror in another way. Colossians chapter 2 is talking about conquering the spiritual realm, and it says this, but the concept is very similar. He, being Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so here is the reality that he's trying to paint with this picture. Paul was the enemy of God, and he was conquered when he was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus, brought to his knees, converted in faith for the forgiveness of his sins. Now, instead of being an enemy of God, he is a slave to Christ Jesus, a phrase that Paul often uses about himself and all of those who would follow Jesus. This Jesus who was leading him through his days toward his own death, so that in this procession, and even in his death, that someday Paul would display the glory of God, the power of God, the majesty of this one who conquered him. Now that's an important reminder, for me and for you. Because I'd imagine most of us don't immediately think of our lives in such a way. We would much rather focus on what we conquer, not that we have been conquered. What we win, not the one who has won us. We would much rather focus on where we achieve victory in this world, not that God has achieved victory, and that victory is actually over you and over me. But for Paul, the defining identity of who he is, the defining identity for who you are as a follower in the Lord Jesus, is not that you are a winner. It's not that you achieve victory in this life, but that Jesus achieved victory, even victory over you, who were his enemy, that he called out of darkness into light. Victory over you, who were opposed to him, but now he calls you his friend. If you were to try to encapsulate what Paul is saying, you might say it like this: Jesus's victory over you results in victory for you. Jesus' victory over you results in victory for you. And there is a result of this victory of Jesus in your life. Paul says that that result is a fragrance. It's an aroma. It's an aroma of life and an aroma of death. Look at chapter 2 again, verse 14. He says that Jesus always leads us in this triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To another, from life to life. The fragrance of the procession would linger long, for hours or even days after the parade was over. The smell of the incense that was burned as an act of worship to foreign gods. And Paul says that his ministry, the ministry of the gospel, has that sort of lingering smell and effect. And it's true. Everywhere the apostle went, he would stay for some time. He would teach, he would pray, he would lead, he'd plant churches. He would then go on to the next place. He would follow up with a letter. If he was able, he would come back and visit again. The gospel of the salvation of sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus was powerful, and it was expressed through this person and through his word and through his work. And it's expressed through your person and word and work as well. Christian ministry and planting churches and evangelizing the lost and preaching sermons were not just a series of disconnected events in the ancient world or even today. It's a movement. But it's not even just a movement, because as the gospel takes root in the lives of men and women and boys and girls, the kingdom of God expands. And this is not just a movement. It actually constitutes an entirely new reality. And in this reality, it changed the aroma of the air after the parade was over. The smell of God and his grace was ever present. Smells and odors can be rather strong, can't they? Aromas can be wonderfully pleasant or terribly offensive. You can walk into your parents' home, perhaps the home you grew up in, and it's amazing that it still smells the same as it did all those years ago. Whether it's the same cleaning products or the smell of familiar cooking, delightful familiarity is found in that aroma. When Amy and I lived on Cape Cod, Massachusetts, whenever we had to cross over the bridge and go off the Cape, I had a ritual upon our return. As we would travel down Route 3 toward the Sagamore Bridge, we would hit the bridge. I would open all the windows in the car and let the salt air fill the cabin of our vehicle. Why? because the smell of the ocean meant we were home. A delightful smell. But odors can be rather invasive as well. And sometimes we can become nose blind to how bad something might smell. I wonder how many of you can remember the last time you were in someone's house that smelled like their dog. You can, can't you? You can remember that. The owners don't even realize it, but you do. And some of you may have had a little illness lately that caused you to lose your sense of smell altogether. And that's an incredibly strange sensation, isn't it? When you can't smell anything. When I was trying to figure out if I still had my sense of smell after battling with said illness, I opened up a big old container of white vinegar and I stuck my nose down in there and took a big old nothing. I didn't even feel the burning sensation that you're supposed to feel in your sinuses when you do something as stupid as that. Nothing at all. And in that moment, you're thankful that this loss of smell is hopefully short-lived and that God made us in such a way that allows aromas of life to penetrate our daily reality. And so, Paul says that the life of a follower of Jesus creates an aroma, something that leaves an impression, something that might be intrusive or possibly delightful. And this aroma is multi-directional. Verse 15 says it's an aroma to God. God delights in his prize. He delights in the ones that he has overcome. God delights in the one that he has conquered by his grace. It's not your strength that creates a pleasant aroma to God. It's not what you have done for him in good deeds that ultimately becomes the aroma, the incense of worship to him. It's your weakness and your frailty overcome by his grace and mercy that becomes this incense of worship to God. And what this means, just very practically, by way of application, is that every single time you surrender to him, every time you surrender to the conqueror, every time you rely on him for your needs, every time you seek his forgiveness because you've sinned again, the aroma of grace emanates back to the one who gave it. And God is pleased as he is given glory and as you are given grace. And the victory of Jesus is displayed in your very life again. You are an aroma to God in your weakness because Christ is strong in you. The aroma of the victory also has a horizontal element to it. Verses 15 and 16 says that Christians are an aroma to those who are being saved or those who are perishing. From death to death or life to life. And this is why true and genuine Christian community can be so rich among fellow believers. At the risk of mixing metaphors, Jesus is like a great polarizer in some ways, as if all humanity were iron filings that were laid out on a sheet of paper and Jesus is the magnet. Each filing lines up with the North Pole or the South Pole, and every person is either attracted or repelled by the Lord Jesus because he's the magnet. The power and influence cannot be ignored. And for those who are attracted to the Lord, that attraction to the Lord and that unity together is incredibly strong. Last Sunday, we baptized 8 people here at Old North Church. 8 people who were conquered by Christ. 8 people who said, the old self is dead. I was defeated by Jesus. And the new self is alive through faith and new life in him. 8 people who had an aroma of grace. And after every single one of them told their story about how God saved them, all of you in this place erupted in applause and in cheering and in genuine celebration and affection. Why? That is the aroma from life to life.
Thanks, Pastor Nick. We'd encourage you, friend, to go to our website. It's openingthebible.org. That's openingthebible.org. There we have lots of information and resources, information about hearing this message again, in fact. And more importantly, this month, we have a wonderful resource available for you. And if you're anything like me, you're feeling like life is a little busy. Well, this is for you, because the book is called Busy by Ian Carmichael, Tackling the Problem of an Overloaded Christian Life. Many of us struggle with an overloaded life, and yet the solution is certainly not just some sort of organizational strategy. It's deeper, it's spiritual, and this book will address that very issue. Go now to openingthebible.org to get your gift in, and we'll get you this book. Again, openingthebible.org. Opening the Bible is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church of Canfield, Ohio.